the Heidelberg Catechism, we come this morning to the second petition and the Catechism's explanation of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Lord's Day 48, on page 26 in the back of the Psalter. Question and answer 123, which is the second petition. Thy kingdom come, that is, rule us so by thy word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word. Till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. We read from the scriptures in the book of Psalms, Psalm 72. Psalm 72. It's a psalm that David wrote for his son Solomon, a prayer concerning his son Solomon. But you have to understand that when David thinks of his son, he thinks of his son to come, the Messiah that would come of his children. And so this is a prayer not only for Solomon, but a prayer concerning Christ the King. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and the needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. In the second petition, beloved, we say, Thy kingdom come. Do you know what you're praying when you say those words? Do you know what this petition means? Without looking at the catechism, if somebody would ask you, what does that mean when you say those words? How would you answer that? There are two reasons that we should ask that question as we begin this morning. And the first is this, that we should pray with understanding. And perhaps this is the most misunderstood of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer. We'll see that later. Many people, the majority of Christians, don't understand what the kingdom of God is. But it's also very fuzzy in our mind. What does it mean, thy kingdom come? Perhaps this is a petition that we think, as we compare it to some of the others, isn't that important. God's will should be done. God's name should be honored. We need our daily bread. We need the forgiveness of sins. But thy kingdom come. Is that all that important? That's one reason we have to pray with understanding. But the other reason that we need to answer this question or ask this question as we begin is this, that this is a petition that we pray. This is a petition that we pray often, but we don't realize that we're praying it because we pray it in other words. And so it's important for us to know what we're praying when we say, thy kingdom come. And it's important to know what petitions we do include in our prayer that fit under this, because, as we'll see, that gives us great confidence as we make these petitions to God. And so this morning, we want to see that there are connections between our prayers and this petition. Now, this petition is of utmost importance. One of the commentators on the Catechism on the Lord's Prayer says this, that this petition encapsulates the entire sweep of the gospel and of the purpose of God in the world. It encapsulates the entire gospel and the purpose of God in the world. Questions like this: why did Jesus come into the world? What is the relationship of the Old and the New Testament? What is the church's function and purpose in the world? What is God doing in the world today? Why is there still a world? Why hasn't Jesus come again? All those questions fit under a proper understanding of this petition, thy kingdom come. And so it's very important that we pray with understanding, that we know what this petition means. But it's important as well that we understand something that we said earlier, that you'd be reminded of this, that when Jesus gives instruction on prayer to his disciples, he not only gives to them the content of prayer, he not only tells them how to pray, but this is a duty. This is something that the Christian must not only know about, it's something that we must do. Prayer is something to do. It's an activity. It's essential to the life of the child of God. From a spiritual point of view, it's like breathing to receive life. That's what prayer is. It's our spiritual breath to God, and we need it. It's essential to our life. So let's remember that as we study this great petition, thy kingdom come. That will be our theme. Thy kingdom come. We'll notice three things. First, for what we pray. Second, when it is answered. And then third, how we pray this petition, how we do pray this petition. Now, as we read the Scriptures, and especially as we read the Gospels, we find out that the kingdom of God is a central theme and an important concept in the Scriptures. In the Gospel, you find that it's central to the message and preaching of Jesus. In John chapter 3, we read this. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we read that John the Baptist came preaching and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message of John, and he was the herald of the New Testament and the coming Messiah. And so when Jesus comes, we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, that he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, and in verse 17, he himself said the words of John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and Jesus is preaching, and he wants to move on from one town to another, and he explains the reason to his disciples this way: I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore I am sent. Jesus and John saw this as the purpose of the coming of the Messiah, to preach the kingdom of God. If you examine the preaching of Jesus, you find that this was the central subject in his preaching and teaching and sermons. The Sermon on the Mount, the longest recorded speech of Jesus in the Scripture, is all about the kingdom, about the citizens of the kingdom, about life in the kingdom, about the righteousness of the kingdom. And it concludes with a great exhortation to seek first the kingdom of God. Jesus' parables were parables of the kingdom. Again and again he says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And then he would explain the kingdom in a parable. And after Jesus rose from the dead and came and spoke to his disciples, this again was the central theme of his preaching and teaching to his disciples. In Acts 1 verse 3, he showed himself alive after his passion to the disciples by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And this also is what the apostles preached in their mission work. In Acts 19, the apostle Paul, in verse 8, we read, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly, disputing and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. And this is the way the book of Acts finished. Paul was in prison in Rome for 2 years, and we read there that he preached the kingdom of God. And so you see, this is a central, a most important subject in the Scriptures. And so that's why Jesus includes it in our prayer, Thy kingdom come. But what does the kingdom mean? What is it? Well, first of all, the kingdom teaches us that God is king. This is a confession. This petition is a confession that God is king, that he is the sovereign ruler over the entire universe. And that's not just a New Testament idea, but that's an idea you find prevalent in the whole of the Old Testament. Really, it begins in the very first chapter of the Bible. God creates all things by speaking, fiat creation. He says, let there be, and there is. And he demonstrates his authority. And he creates all things for himself. And he's the owner, and he's the ruler of all those things. In Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. And what the New Testament shows us is that this is not limited to God as the first person of the Trinity, but God the Father gives this authority to God the Son in his exalted human nature. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, Paul says of Jesus Christ, he's the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings. And that's an idea borrowed from the Old Testament, King of kings, which means the supreme, the highest of kings. This is who Jesus is. We read Psalm 72. And there are other psalms like this too. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 24. But it's a psalm which is a prophecy of Christ the King. When David speaks of his son, he speaks not only of Solomon, but he speaks of Christ who is to come. Let the king's son, he speaks of the king's son, give thy judgments to the king and to the king's son. He means unto Christ who is to come. And he speaks of the everlasting kingdom. He writes things in this psalm that cannot really be applied to Solomon. They must be applied to the king who is to come. In verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. And then in verse 5, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. This king's kingdom will go on to eternity. It's an everlasting kingdom, a universal kingdom. In verses 8 through 11, he shall have dominion from sea unto sea. All the kings of the earth shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now there's a sense in which that was typically fulfilled in Solomon, but it speaks of Christ who is to come, the King of kings. And what a king! In verse 6, he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass. What a blessing to have Christ as king. In verses 12 through 14, this is how he will establish his kingdom: through mercy. He shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor. He shall spare the poor and the needy. He shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. And you get the idea of an oppressed people. And when this king comes, he comes with understanding for the oppressed and the poor, and he relieves them from their distress. And this is how he becomes the universal king, and it points ahead to the cross and the mercy of God and Christ shown in the cross. And so when we pray this petition, "Thy kingdom come," we should think of God the king, and we should think of Jesus exalted as king. And it's only as we believe that Jesus is king that we can really say and pray these words. However, the word kingdom in this petition refers to more than just that God and that Jesus is king. There are also a kingdom people and a kingdom, that over which he rules. And biblically speaking, the kingdom of God refers to something different than God's universal rule by his power over all things in heaven and on earth. When we speak of the kingdom of God, we're not speaking of God as the king of the universe, though those things can't be separated from each other. But the kingdom refers to God's redemptive rule in Jesus Christ, his rule of grace over his people. And that's the idea in the second petition: "Thy kingdom come." We're speaking of God coming in his power and in Jesus Christ, his son, to rule his own people, not by his power now, which is over all, but by his greater saving power, which he works in the life of his people. That's what we should have in focus as we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And the two are connected. God's rule of power, God's rule over the whole universe, serves this rule of his kingdom people, his elect people and church in Jesus Christ. And so, in the second place, this petition has to do with God's rule of grace over his covenant people, his elect people. And as we begin to see that, it's important for us to make this qualification so that we understand this very clearly. When we pray for the kingdom, we shouldn't think in earthly terms. We shouldn't think of an external kingdom here on the earth. We're not praying here for an earthly city, for an earthly kingdom. We're not praying here for a Christian government, for a future Jewish kingdom here in the earth. That's not what Jesus is talking about when he speaks of the kingdom. And if you read the Gospels, that becomes very clear. Not once when Jesus speaks of the kingdom does he have in mind an earthly kingdom, but instead he's very specific. He's very clear to refute such an idea. He says the kingdom comes not by observation. It's not something that you'll see. It's not an external thing. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world, else would my disciples, fight for me. His kingdom doesn't have an earthly army. His kingdom isn't the establishment of some earthly power. That's not the kingdom of Christ. He says to Peter, when Peter takes out his sword to defend him, he says, put up thy sword. This is not the way that the battles of my kingdom are to be fought, with sword and spear. He says to his disciples, the kingdom is within you. It comes not by observation. You don't see it in walls around a great city. You don't see it in a great government. But the kingdom is within you. This is where one discovers and observes the kingdom of God and the rule of God in the heart of his people, regenerated, obedient, submissive to the word of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, his positive instruction about the kingdom, makes very plain. He teaches on the Sermon on the Mount of the citizens of this kingdom. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Let your righteousness not be like the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They do things to be seen of men. Theirs is an external kind of submission. But he's talking about inner virtue, inner grace, the rule of his spirit and word in the heart. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus' kingdom is not external. It's not of the world, and that's not how it's going to come to expression in this world. The kingdom is internal. And the Catechism recognizes that when it says, rule us by thy word and spirit. Rule us by thy word and spirit. It's talking about God's rule through the ear and the mind, through the taking in of the word of God in the scripture and in the preaching into our hearts. And God takes that word, and by his spirit he breaks our hearts, breaks our insubordination, and he brings us under the rule and the government of Jesus Christ. We sang of it in 303. Thy people will be gladly thine when thou shalt come victorious. Not thy people will be thine, not thy people will submit in an external way to some rule, but they'll be gladly thine. God will make them willing in the day of his power. And that's the kingdom, God breaking our hard-hearted wills and bringing us in submission to the word of Christ. The power of gospel comes into our hearts, and it directs our thoughts and our life. It works internally to make us submit to Christ the King. That's very important that we understand that this is what the kingdom is. And it's important because, as I said, the majority of Protestant Christianity misunderstands what the kingdom is. It says that the kingdom of God is going to come in some worldly empire that is to come. The premillennialists look for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to be established under the Jews again. And that's the kingdom, they say. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're looking for something future, for the Jewish kingdom with Jesus coming from heaven and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, the postmillennialists teach that the kingdom is going to be the overtaking and the overrunning of society with and by Christian principles and politicians, so that the governments of the world will be Christianized and there'll be a golden age here in the earth and massive conversions and many who come to believe. But the kingdom comes not by observation. And that kind of an understanding of the kingdom, external, great in earthly terms. It gets the whole perspective and goal and purpose of Christianity wrong. And it makes carnal Christians who look for earthly things like power and wealth and prosperity here in the earth. And so it's important that we understand what the kingdom is. It's not external. And even we have to be warned here. The kingdom is not external. Sometimes we think of the kingdom of God as the church, and there's a sense in which that's true. The church is the kingdom of God. Jesus says to the disciples, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." And he means by that the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline which open and close the kingdom of God. But Jesus is not saying that we should equate the instituted church with the kingdom. If we do that, we're making it external. The kingdom of God is within, and the kingdom of God are the elect people of God who are in the church and who serve God in their hearts. We have to be warned against just being externalist in our thinking. Submitting to the rule of Christ the King is more, we saw this last week, is more than just the external. It's the internal. It's the true Christian, the true Jew, who's circumcised in his heart and submits to Christ. Now, when we say, "Thy kingdom come," that implies that there's opposition to the final realization and the coming of this kingdom, that there's a battle for the coming of the kingdom, that there's resistance. And that's true. That's certainly true in the world in which we live. The world in which we live is opposed to kingdom work, the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. The history of this world is a history of opposition to the realization of the kingdom. God tells us that already in the very beginning. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed." And he says there'll be a battle through the ages between the realization of the kingdom of Christ and the establishment of that and the resistance of the devil and his followers in this world. And the world pits itself against the church and against the scriptures and against the gospel. In our day, in politics, in education, in moral standards, the distinctiveness of Christ's rule is opposed, and there's an effort to overturn it. And behind all that is Satan's opposition to the kingship of Jesus Christ. He's the adversary. He's the great dragon in Revelation who seeks to devour the Christ child, to stop the moving train of the coming of the kingdom, to halt it and to stop its realization. He's behind the world's opposition. And all the opposition against the church and the witness of the gospel and the rule of Christ in the world is Satan expressing himself in hatred. But again, as we talk about the opposition and the battle, we have to remember that the kingdom is not just external. It's within you. And it's there that we recognize and we see the strongest resistance to the kingdom of God. We're not praying here for the overturn of government, for the Christianization of society, but we're praying that the kingdom come within, that God rule us by His Word and Spirit, that He break down the barriers of our resistance, because by nature we are the enemies of God. By nature we are the servants of Satan. By nature we follow his direction and we're opposed to the gospel and the Word of God, and God has to come as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, and translate us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's what we pray. Christ came to crush the head of the serpent. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, this is why he came. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But where does that start? It starts in your heart, and it starts in my heart. And when we understand our own natural resistance to the Word of God, then we see our need for this petition. That's where we need to pray it first. Thy kingdom come. That is, break down all resistance in my heart and in my will to the rule of Jesus Christ. Look at your life. How much of your life comes under the dominion of Jesus Christ? How often don't you step out of that and become a lord to yourself? Well, it's every day. Every day you have to pray for the forgiveness of your sins, because every day you've resisted the will and the word and the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we need to pray this prayer first for ourselves and in our own hearts. When is it answered? Now, that's a natural question. We pray for the kingdom to come. That's not an assertion that it has come. That's not an assertion that it is here and that it is exclusively present, but it's a request for the coming, the greater realization of the kingdom. That request implies that there's more to come than we already have. And here again, we have to be careful. We mustn't get the wrong idea. There are many theological errors that center around this, that they think of the kingdom as exclusively future. We shouldn't think of it as exclusively future. The kingdom in its essence has already come. The kingdom is coming today, and it will come yet in a greater manifestation in the future. And that's what we're praying. We're praying, thy kingdom come, because something has come. And that's the foundation. Something is coming today, and there will be something greater that comes in the future. There's a battle going on for the final realization of the kingdom of God. Now, there's an illustration that helps us to understand this very clearly. Where are we? In World War II, there was a D-Day and then a V-Day. On D-Day, the Allied troops crossed the English Channel onto mainland Europe. And it was a great invasion, a decisive battle and blow to the German resistance. And there's a sense in which the Allies never looked back from that battle. And there was great joy because of the victory of D-Day. There were people living in occupied territory who heard about it, and what joy that must have meant to them. My grandparents and my parents were living there in the Netherlands, and they lived in the hope of something better to come, because there had been that D-Day, that great decisive battle. But V-Day, Victory Day, was still in the future. It was still to come. And there were many hard days ahead yet, even though that joy of victory already lived in their heart. And Victory Day didn't come till finally the Allies marched into Berlin and the German resistance capitulated. And then there was victory. Where are we? where are we? Well, we're here between D-Day and then V-Day, the Victory Day. We're here in between. The cross of Jesus Christ was D-Day. It was the decisive victory. Jesus says in John 12, verse 31, as he's going to the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." But we know that Satan's resistance has continued from the time of the cross to the present. He's still alive. The battle still goes on. V-Day hasn't come yet. There's an enemy that has yet to be pushed back all the way, whose resistance has to be broken so that he capitulates and there's victory. And we're here in between. In personal terms, that means that although for me, in my salvation, the decisive battle has been won, Christ's cross has gained the victory over sin and Satan. His Spirit has come and regenerated and given me a new heart, which is founded on the work of the cross and the resurrection, the life of Jesus Christ living in me, and there's victory in that. But the final realization and victory has yet to come. There's a warfare going on in the Christian life. We wrestle against the devil. We wrestle against the world. We wrestle against our fleshly lusts. And this is the prayer: Thy kingdom come. That is, give me victories, daily victories in the struggle in my life against the world and the devil and sin. Till finally, this battle is over in the victory day at the return of Jesus Christ. So when is it answered? Well, there's a sense in which it has already been answered at the cross of Jesus Christ, where the kingdom of Christ is established. And in the resurrection, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and in the ascension he's exalted to the right hand of God, and he rules as king over all today. So the kingdom has come. Christ is king today. The kingdom is not exclusively future. It's not primarily future, but the kingdom of Jesus Christ exists today. That's the millennium of Revelation 20. Christ rules all through the New Testament age as king from heaven. The kingdom is his. His is the power. His is all authority in heaven and earth. He's exalted over all. All things submit to his will and command. Wherever the gospel goes, wherever the Spirit works, Christ is ruling today. And that kingdom is the realization of the universal kingdom. In Psalm 72, from sea to sea, the gospel goes to all the nations of the earth, and the Spirit accompanies it with power to bring men and women and children under the rule of Jesus Christ, to make them willing in the day of his power. So it's answered first already in the rule of Jesus Christ from heaven. But it's answered second in our lives. It's answered in the work of regeneration when the Spirit comes and he overpowers our sinful heart and drives out the power and resistance of the devil from day to day. It's answered in our lives when we repent of our sin, when there's that battle in our lives to come to own our sin and the painful realization of who we are and what we've done and how we've hurt and offended, not just others, but offended the name and the honor and the rule and the majesty of God. It's answered in our lives when we're sorry for our sins. It's answered in our lives when we believe the gospel. When God breaks down that hard heart which could never believe, which wants to trust itself and gives us faith in Jesus Christ. It's answered when through that faith we have the victory to overcome the world. It's answered in our life of sanctification when We learn to hate sin and we fight against sin, and daily we wrestle and overcome and live more and more holy. It's answered in every victory that there is in our life against sin and over Satan. That's the answer today to this prayer. It's answered in the present. And not only in our lives, but it's answered in the present in the church as the gospel goes forth and is preached and men and women are converted under the preaching of the gospel. That's the answer to this prayer. It's answered when the church preaches the gospel. That's the coming and the spread of the kingdom. And it will be answered when Christ comes in his kingdom at the end. There's a sense in which it's yet future. Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 14, verse 25, as he celebrates the Last Supper with them, "I will not drink of this cup till we do it anew in the kingdom of heaven." So the kingdom is yet to come in its full and final realization. And we pray in this petition for the final triumph of Jesus Christ and the gospel over all things, the final gathering of the church and of the elect unto God, and the establishment of the kingdom, the defeat of Satan, the closing of the doors of hell on the devil and all his cohorts, so that there's no more resistance to God. And then God will be all in all. And God says, then, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the realization of the covenant. This is God's kingdom. It's answered when the end comes. And so we keep praying, "Thy kingdom come." And that brings us to our final question this morning. How do we pray this petition? How do we pray this petition? And here I want to connect the dots between petitions that we all do make in our prayers and this petition which Jesus teaches us to make, "Thy kingdom come." We do pray this petition, but we don't often realize what we are praying. We are praying this petition, "Thy kingdom come," when we pray in the morning for God to give us strength to live this day in a day that honors Him, in a way that honors Him. We are praying this petition when we're praying for victory in a struggle in our life against a sin. Maybe you have a besetting sin and you pray, "Lord, give me strength." We're praying this petition, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying this petition when we pray for the obedience of our children, when we pray for the holiness of our teenagers. We're praying this petition when we pray for the church, when we pray for the love of the Word of God in the church, when we pray for obedience and holiness among the saints, when we pray for the work of the church and the preaching of the gospel and for missions. We're praying this petition, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying this petition when we pray for the salvation of our ungodly neighbor, "Thy kingdom come." It's a prayer for the overcoming of evil, for the overcoming of sin, for the overcoming of every thought and inclination and counsel and idea that's opposed to God. We're praying this prayer when we pray for the destruction of the sinful world and the defeat of the devil and the realization of God's eternal purpose in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's important for us to see the connection, to connect those dots. "Thy kingdom come," and our petitions for our own life and our own sanctification and the work of the church. And this is why it's important that we see that connection, because then we have confidence as we pray this petition. The kingdom has come. The decisive battle, D-Day, has already happened. There's victory in view. And so as you wrestle with the sin and you pray, and so as you labor with your children and you pray for obedience and for holiness, and so as the church does its work and preaches the gospel and prays, thy kingdom come. We do it in confidence because it has come. Christ already has the victory. He rules over all. And everything will serve the final purpose of God in my salvation too. God will give me the victory in my life. God will preserve me. And so I persevere as I pray this prayer, thy kingdom come. Christ shall have dominion. Christ shall have dominion. That's my confidence. Amen. Lord, we pray that thy kingdom may come. And we pray that we may have an understanding of what this means in our lives, that it may be our prayer from day to day, and that we may do it and pray this prayer in confidence as we willingly submit to Christ the King. And we look in hope to the day of the final realization of his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, when all evil will be overcome, the evil in our hearts as well, and when we shall live in perfect praise and submission, and when thou wilt be all in all. This is our prayer, that thy name be honored in heaven and in earth. Amen.